Now, if you're able, please remain standing and take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We're going to begin this morning by reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and then we will turn and read and consider our sermon text in Esther chapter 3. And they are intimately connected, these two passages from Scripture, and so let us give our careful and diligent attention to the Word of God. This is God's inerrant word. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And now please turn with me to Esther chapter 3. We'll be reading and then considering the entirety of this chapter. The book of Esther is right before the book of Job, which is right before the book of the Psalms, near the middle of your Bibles. The book of Esther, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's continue to give attention to God's inerrant word. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people, scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Now let's seek the Lord's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and holy God, we praise you for your word. It is life-giving. It is vivifying. We pray that you would please fill us with your spirit as we sit now to consider it. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Our God, we ask that you would quiet our distractions. You would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in Jesus' name, saying together, amen. I wonder, and I think I will start this morning by asking you to consider, what is your favorite series? Maybe it's a book series, maybe it's a television series. I know some of you like to watch Downton Abbey, and my wife and I have actually finished the fourth series, so we know how it ends, but we're not going to tell you. What is your favorite episode? Within whatever series you like, whether it's books or whether it's television, what's your favorite episode or your favorite volume if you like a series of books? What's your favorite one? If you like a television series, what's your favorite episode? It's interesting, isn't it, that within these overarching stories, the series, you have these episodes. And each one of these episodes, the individual stories, have within them their own story arc, right? There's a beginning and there's an end. And within that episode, things happen. Characters develop, plot unfolds, events occur. And yet, if it's a good story, and if it's a good series, and if it's a well-written episode, at the same time that the episode is going on, that you're learning about the little things, the character development, the plot unfolding, is also contributing to the overarching story. And so the episode forms an integral part of the whole story, the big story. Sometimes the fancy word is the meta-narrative, the overarching story. The same thing is true in what we're looking at here today in the book of Esther. The book of Esther, as well as the other books we've been looking at, Ruth, Jonah, and coming in the future, the book of 1 Peter, is a book about Christians living in situations where they are in the minority. And Esther's story, and we see it particularly in this text today, is part of a much larger story. That larger story is the story of the cosmic war that has been going on between the seed of the woman, Christ, ultimately, and the seed of the serpent, the agents of the devil. Since the Garden of Eden, since Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and since God came into the garden and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the devil, and between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Ever since then, the Bible has been telling one story of this cosmic war. And that war is visible here in the book of Esther, particularly in chapter 3. And it is also continuing today, as we read there in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are still at war with the forces of darkness as those who belong to Jesus. And so as we look at this text this morning, we want to see three major lessons that are timeless from this episode of the cosmic war. Timeless lessons from this episode of that cosmic war. We're going to see, firstly, that there is always a point of conflict between us and the enemy. Secondly, we are going to see that our enemy is not simply man, but the devil, the devilish foe. And thirdly, we are going to see that the enemy has agents not only among the actively malicious, but against the fools who collaborate, who cooperate with him. The point of conflict, the devilish foe, the collaboration of fools. Timeless lessons from this episode in the cosmic war. Let's look again at the text, beginning here in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. We begin by looking at the point of conflict. It is an unavoidable thing. It is an unavoidable truth. If you are a Christian, you must realize this and recognize that you will always have the world as your enemy at some point. Mordecai is giving us an example of this. We read about it here in the first two verses, that the king promoted Haman the Agagite and said, everybody must bow, and Mordecai would not bow. Why? Why did he refuse to bow down? To really understand what's going on here, we have to understand a little bit about who Haman was and who Mordecai was. And it deals with their ancestry. Notice here, firstly, let's look at Haman. Notice what he's called. Haman the Agagite. Do you know there is only one person named Agag who is clearly identified in the Bible? That word, that name Agag, shows up a couple times in the Old Testament. One time in a prophecy that might be referring to the later occurrences. There's only one person clearly identified by this name in the Bible, in the whole Bible, by this name of Agag. And his name was Agag, king of the Amalekites. How many of you know where we're going here? The Amalekites. The Amalekites were a nation of people descended not from Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, but from Esau, his brother who had rejected to follow God, who had rejected the ways of Christ. Amalek was a grandson of Esau, and Amalek as a nation, the Amalekites, you hear the name in the nation, Amalekites, Amalek, they were the first nation to attack Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. Israel came out of Egypt. Of course, the Egyptians are pursuing. They cross the Red Sea. The Egyptians are destroyed. They go on their way through the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites come out and attack the Israelites on their way to the Promised Land. And as a result of that battle, the Israelites won. But as the result of that battle, in the aftermath of that conflict, the Lord said to Moses, this is Exodus 17, 14 through 16, write this as a memorial in the book. And recited in the ears of Joshua that I, God, will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Amalekites are cursed of God. That's the forebearers of Haman. Haman the Agagite, descended from Agag, king of the Amalekites, cursed by God. Now, who is Mordecai? Mordecai is a Jew. We know that. We also know, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 5, that Mordecai was a descendant of Kish, a Benjaminite. Another interesting fact is that there are only two Kishes in the Bible that I could find as I studied this week. One of them is a Levite. He's of the tribe of Levi. He was a priest. That's not the guy we're talking about. There's only one other Kish, a Benjaminite. And he is the father of the very first king of Israel by the name of Saul. So Mordecai is descended from Saul, the first king. And the interesting thing about the story of Saul, if you know it, there was a time in the history of Israel during Saul's reign where God gave Saul a mission. And can you guess who he ordered Saul to attack? The Amalekites. He said, Saul, you are to go and make war on the Amalekites and annihilate them. They are cursed of God. You are to go and destroy them. Those of you who know your Bibles, did Saul complete that mission? He did not. He failed. And I think that this is what's going on as we look at verses 3 and 4. Let's read the next two verses. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. The only reason that the text gives us for Mordecai's refusal is that he was Jewish. Mordecai says, I will not bow down to this man because I am Jewish. It's an interesting reason. The word bow there does not necessarily mean worship. It's not clearly a case of idolatry. And yet, in some sense, it seems to have been an issue of conscience for Mordecai. Maybe it was something like this, and I really don't know, but maybe it was something like, I cannot bow and pay respect to one whom God has cursed. Maybe it was something like that. We don't know. What we do know is this, that Mordecai believed that to bow down to Haman the Agagite would violate his integrity, that it was inconsistent with his identity as a Jew. And I think this is the point that we need to take home, that there will always be a point of personal conflict between those who identify with Jesus, whose names and identities are bound up with the cause of Jesus, and the world, which, as we read last week, is under the power of the evil one. And as we read this morning, there are cosmic forces of evil at work in the world. It's always going to be a point of personal conflict. Now, this takes wisdom. And we may look, as some of the commentators reflected, we may look at Mordecai's position here and say, was this really the best hill on which to die? I mean, after all the other compromises you had made, Mordecai, here's the place, this place on which maybe even faithful believers could disagree. This is where you choose to make a stand? You may be thinking that. We may think that. That's not the point. The point is that there is always going to be a point of conflict, and sooner or later, you will find it. You will find it. And it does call for wisdom. Peter tells us in his first letter that we are to be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, Peter says, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Calls for wisdom. And we may look at this and say, I don't know if this was the right place for Mordecai to make his stand. Yet whether you agree with that or not, it was an issue of conscience for him in some sense. And the Bible says whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We are not to sin against conscience in following Christ. And the point that we need to underline is that this point of conflict will be inevitable. It will come to you if you are a Christian following Jesus. Whether you are young, whether you are older, at some point you will have the world for your enemy if you are seeking and faithfully following Christ. Jesus himself said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. But what does that mean? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? If the world hated Jesus, it will hate Jesus' people. You are to expect it. And as we look at the example of Mordecai, we may say, look, yes, sometimes soldiers in battle die on the wrong hill. Right? Those of you who studied the history of war, you know, sometimes there's a battle after a war is ended. Sometimes they defend a piece of territory that wasn't the right place. It was irrelevant to the overall flow of the battle. That does happen. Sometimes soldiers die on the wrong hills. Sometimes we choose the wrong issues to make the issue of conscience. But here's the point. Sometimes we may die on the wrong hills, but a true soldier doesn't hide in the barracks whenever the army goes to war. If you are a true Christian, you must and you will inevitably encounter the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that unholy trinity. And that's the next point we want to underline, that our enemy here is not simply people, but there is a darker enemy in the shadows here. Look at verses 5 and following. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Notice Haman's rage. My friends, there's a side lesson here for us. Nobody can bear to see their God maligned, even if it's a God of self. And sometimes we all can struggle with a quick temper. Let us beware of that. If our first reaction when we are offended is to fly off the handle, if our first reaction is not to even think, but to just, rawr, we may have an idolatry problem. Not with a God carved in metal, but the God in the mirror. No one can truly bear to see their God blasphemed. If we struggle perpetually with our temper and with anger and with quick trigger, this may be a clue that we have a problem in this respect. Let's keep going. Look at verses 6 through 8. But he disdained, this is Haman, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout all the kingdom of Ahasuerus. He goes on in verse 7 to cast lots using sorcery to try to figure out the right day. And then in verse 8, he goes to King Ahasuerus and he says, there is a certain people, scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not profitable to the king to tolerate them." You see what Haman is doing here, right? This is a devilish plot. This is Haman's final solution to the Mordecai question. That language ring a bell to us? I mean, it was the same sort of thing that Adolf Hitler tried to do during the Second World War. He had a final solution to the Jewish question, right? Haman has a final solution to the Mordecai question. Well, if I just annihilate Mordecai, well, you know, maybe there will be another Jew. I can't bear to not be worshipped, so I must kill them all. And like the Holocaust under the Third Reich in Germany, Haman is going to use all the levers of power to execute his plot. Look, verses 12 through 15, right? They get the scribes together. They make sure that we've got a decree going to all the people, all the provinces, everybody, so that nobody forgets. 12th month, 13th day, kill all the Jews. That's his idea. He is levering the powers of government to destroy this people. But it's not just murder. It's not even just mass murder. And if you've ever seen pictures from the Holocaust, you know how bad that is in and of itself. Just mass murder alone, really, really bad, really wicked. But there is more going on here, because what will happen? Again, think transcendent to the story. Think episode of the larger story. What will happen if all the Jews in all the world, old and young, men and women, are annihilated at this point? What will come of the promise that God made to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis? That in your offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed. That from you, Abraham, from your seed, Jesus the Savior will come. What happens to that promise if all the Jews are cut off? It's broken. The devil wins. And so you have to see in this the language that the writer of Esther uses, specifically tying the Haman versus Mordecai to the Agag versus Saul, is he's using this to tell us that this is just an episode in the one story, the grand cosmic war that continues even today, even in our lives. And if we know that, if we know that the devil has always sought through agents, through human means, to destroy the line of Christ in the Old Testament and to wipe out the church in the New Testament and ever since, if we know that, then we have to know that it is futile, foolish, and will not work to try to compromise with that power. We talked last week in chapter 2 about the danger of assimilation, of just giving up and giving in and letting ourselves be absorbed by the surrounding culture. Can you see that that's not only dangerous, but foolish? The devil, the world, and the flesh will not play fair ever. Look at verse 9. To sweeten the pot, Haman goes to the king and says, "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver." Do you know how much the money that translates to today? 10,000 talents. A talent is about 75 pounds, 16 ounces in a pound, $20 an ounce right now for silver, roughly. That sum, and I know if I'm wrong, somebody will tell me, but I checked it at least once, maybe twice, $240 million. This is the resources that the enemy can command. He will not play fair. You cannot compromise. What peace can you make with a devouring lion? Think about it. The Bible describes Satan as a devouring lion. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary... By the way, not just the adversary of the grown-ups, but you kids. This is your enemy too. Do you think the devil only wants to kill mom and dad? He would love to pull all of you, even the very youngest, into the very pit of hell. He is damned, he is cursed, and he will do whatever he can to take as many people with him. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Imagine it. If into this room came, you know, a circus breaks loose and a devouring, ravenous lion comes into this room, are you going to say, you know, can we make a deal? You know, maybe just my hand. No. The only peace you can make with a devouring lion is to yourself be torn to pieces. You cannot make compromise. You cannot negotiate with a devouring enemy. Recognize that in the conflict, there is a conflict with an enemy that will stop and settle for nothing less than your destruction. And now look at the rest of this text. Look at verses 10 through 11. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Massive, epic fail on the part of the king here. No inquiry as to who Haman is talking about. None. Haman comes in and says, there's a certain people and they're bad. The king doesn't say, well, hang on, who are these people? Oh, you shouldn't tolerate them. Well, you said their laws are different. Well, why? What's going on? No inquiry. No justice. No responsibility to make sure that the charge is just. He hands over his authority and he and Haman go to happy hour. Verse 15a. The couriers went out by order of the king. The decree was issued in Susa and the king and Haman sat down to drink. This king fails. Instead of protecting his glory, and the Bible says that the glory of a king is in his people, he gives in passively to the god of his own appetites. I can't be bothered to really do diligence here. I'm hungry. Let's go get a drink. Oh, yeah, sure. Take my signet ring. Yeah, go ahead. Murder those people. More importantly, I'm hungry. This is King Ahasuerus. And the lesson here for us, my friends, very importantly, is that Satan finds his allies not only among the actively wicked, not only among the Hamans of the world, but also among the passively foolish or indifferent, the lazy, the indifferent, the Ahasuerus's of the world, the useful idiots. And there is a warning here in this lesson, not only to those who are outside of the church, but to those who are in it, to those who are skeptical, those who are searching, those who are not yet Christians, but maybe exploring it, or maybe those who are hardened against the faith. The challenge is, are you intellectually lazy? Have you ever actually investigated? You claim to reject the claims of Christ. You say the Bible is full of contradictions. Have you ever actually done the homework on this? Striking example. You know that sometimes when we're talking about the crucifixion, skeptics, both old and new, will say, you know, it was just a solar eclipse. I was reading this week in The City of God, a book by Augustine, written in the 400s, right? Augustine in that day handles that objection and he gives the answer that it couldn't happen because Passover doesn't occur at the time in the solar cycle when you could have a solar eclipse. My point is that the answers are out there. The hard questions have been studied, not just by those outside, but those in the faith. So the challenge that we have to graciously, gently put before those who are skeptical is, are you in danger of becoming an Ahasuerus simply because you won't do the homework? Do you know at least what you reject? Have you investigated this Jesus? But you know, it's not like us to challenge the skeptics and let ourselves off the hook. I try to never do that. The challenge to us is perhaps even more convicting. I give it to you on the outline. Let me read this to you and consider this carefully. One of the commentators, Ian Duguid, on this passage says, what drives us to do the things that we do? Do we think carefully before we act? Think about all the decisions you've made this week. Are we driven by gospel-directed logic in all of our decision-making? Or have we handed over the signet ring of our lives to the enemy of our souls, who has deceived us through his shallow logic, making us the slave of our appetites? Many have sold their integrity for far less than Ahasuerus's 10,000 talents of silver. He goes on to say, we're often proud of ourselves because we've not committed any great sins. We've not signed off on genocide. But then he says, yet does not the very smallness of our sins sometimes condemn us? How little we have received in return for our integrity, how cheaply we have allowed ourselves to be bought. But thank God that God himself sets a higher price on our souls than we often do. Can we not thank God for that? Praise the Lord that He values us more than we even value ourselves. All of us deserve death. Our very apathy is the proof. Yet God delights to rescue sinners. For the joy and out of love that was set before Him, Jesus went to the cross. He lived and he died and he rose again. And instead of a decree for our death going out into all the world, like we see in this passage, Dr. Duguid makes this comment too. Instead of a decree of death going out, in the gospel we have a decree of the death of Jesus and our life in that. You see the goodness and the kindness of God? Why would we give our souls, why would we give our integrity to people like Haman, to people like Ahasuerus? Why would we be useful idiots and apathetic when there is a God of love who sends out not just our, not our death, but the death of Jesus so that we might live? And the difference between our King, Jesus, and this King Ahasuerus is that Jesus would never sell even a single one of His people, not for all the silver in Satan's purse. This is the God, this is the Jesus who calls you to believe in Him, to give your life to Him. And He will give you eternal life, and He will never sell you. That war that we see in this chapter, it still continues. Our choices, even the way we make our choices, reflect our allegiance. The question before all of us is, whose side are we on? You cannot be passive. Ahasuerus tried to be passive and he sided with the devil. There's no passivity. There is simply a choice. Will you join yourself to Satan, the Holocaust prince? Or will you join yourself to Jesus, the King of love? Will you be sold to die? Or will you be bought with the blood of Christ? How do you answer? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, sometimes we read the Old Testament and it's not entirely clear how it connects to us. Yet, you've given us clues in this passage that what we see here in Haman's plot to annihilate the Jewish people in the Old Testament was really part of Satan's overall war to destroy the church, that war that continues today. Though he is a beaten adversary, he does not go quietly into the night. And he would seek to devour and destroy all of us from the oldest to the very youngest. And we ask our God that you would protect us by your Spirit, that you would give us the wisdom to choose our battles, always knowing that our enemy is not simply people, but the Prince of Darkness, and that you would keep us from becoming useful idiots and collaborating unwittingly by our passivity, and that you would fill us with faith in the God of love, the true King Jesus, who died to make us new and who will someday rescue us from all the powers of darkness. It's in His name that we pray these things, saying together, Amen.